Well, I know some people had to leave, but it's good to have this group gathered here. And it's been our custom after the plenary sessions to have an opportunity for some question and answer. And so I've got the questions. I can't promise that we'll deal with all of them. Obviously, with the theme this year being of God's covenant and Pastor Barcelos doing for the messages, most of the questions are going to be on that, but I want to have at least one question for Ron to respond to. But there were a number of questions, a number of directions the questions took. One general direction, I think, that there was typified in several of the questions was sort of, why does this matter? Let me give you some examples. You made it clear that the covenant of works is in Genesis, but who doesn't believe that? And why do they not believe it is presented there? Someone else said, theologians who require the use of the actual term, covenant of works, do they deny other things like the Trinity because it doesn't appear in the Scriptures? And someone said, what are common conclusions that people come to if they don't embrace the covenant of works? So I guess a general question would be, why does this matter? And if you don't explicitly embrace this terminology of the covenant of works, what kind of errors might you be prone to, if any?
I'll defer to my older brother.
Well, it's your question.
Yes, no, maybe, and possibly. Why does this matter? Well, it's in the Bible. It's pretty important. I think historically, people that have denied the covenant of works often mess up on justification by faith alone based on the works of somebody else appointed for us and confuse justification and sanctification, looking at covenantal obedience as our sanctification that contributes somehow to our standing with God, and the benefits of redemption ultimately require our obedience. If you don't have a strong dichotomy between works and grace, between covenant works and covenant of grace, you tend to bleed confused concepts and categories. And today it's called covenantal nomism, where you get in the covenant by grace and you stay in the covenant by grace. You get in the covenant by Christ, and you stay in the covenant by the grace that Christ gives us. Okay? Which is with Richard Baxter. Can I pick on Richard Baxter?
Sure. Pick a word.
Richard Baxter basically taught that Christ... by the way, Owen sometimes, when he says Mr. B. Baxter, and let's see, the particular Baxter. Keech, Mr. B. It's Baxter. J.I. Packer, or somebody said, how can a man be so right about heaven and so wrong about how to get there? That was Richard Baxter. He believed that Christ suffered according to the violated covenant of works and introduced a new law. It's called neo-nomian. You could have said all this. And you would have done it with that voice and everybody going, that's right. Now they're going, get on to it. Let the other guy talk. He's got a voice. Anyway, it's called neo-nomianism, okay? That Christ introduced a new law, the law of the gospel, that our guilt is taken care of, but our righteousness is ours to procure through obedience, so that we have a twofold righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and our own. And it's now, as Baptists, hopefully it's not in... I don't think it's in Reformed Baptist circles. But there are some Presbyterian circles that stuff has resurfaced under... It's not called neo-nomianism. They don't call it Baxterism or neo-Baxterianism or anything like that. They call it the federal vision or other things like that. So,
well, brother, that is a part of the fundamentalism doctrines that have preparated the country. It's a part of easy believism. With many people, it's based upon neo-nomianism. They never heard of it, but that's it. And it probably came through the new divinity that was followed by the disciples of Jonathan Edwards.
I didn't say that.
That's an opinion.
Okay, so, he didn't say Edward, he said the disciples.
So you're saying,
not Edwards, but his disciples.
You're saying if you don't understand covenant works, then there's a tendency to say that you have to depend on your own righteousness to be saved.
If the covenant of works was actually a covenant of grace, and all Adam had to do was obey according to the gracious stipulations, and there's no distinction between law and gospel in that sense. The law is gospel, and the gospel is law. That's what people like that say. Then, for ultimate salvation, there's a combination. That, you know, it's a gracious covenant that we enter into, and we're just like Adam. We have to obey the gracious terms of the covenant. Christ didn't do it for us. Everything. He did some things for us. And the rest we have to do, just like Adam had to do. Just God's kindness, God's grace, and they call it mono-covenantalism, which just flattens out the Bible. To me, when the Bible looks back at Genesis 1 and 2 and says, hey, when the fall into sin happened in chapter 3, things changed big time. So it's not the same. Plus, if you don't believe in the covenant works, at least the doctrine of it, you're gonna believe something about the garden. And if the doctrine, the theology that I've been trying to share with you this week is right, then whatever you're gonna believe is not gonna, it's not gonna be right. And like those guys said, it's gonna lead to other errors. Like the act of obedience of Christ. One of the Dutch Reformed guys I quoted said they'll deny the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ.
You want to come out?
I was going to simply say that all faith must have an object. But in neo-Normanism, it is subjective. It is faith in your faith. For your faith becomes your righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ.
Here's another question, and maybe tying a little bit. You noted that the confession really is more about the covenant of grace. We've dwelled in the conference on the covenant of works. Someone asked, if the mediation of Christ begins in Genesis 3 at the fall, does the covenant of grace begin in the garden? Or does it begin prior to this in the eternal decrees or ordination of God?
That is a very good question, and the theologians I rely on aren't all of one mind concerning the terminology. Who's the particular Baptist over there? No, the 17th. Keach. Mm-hmm. Keach. I don't think Keach used...
Keach Conference.
Oh, yes. Exactly, yes. dude needs a haircut. Benjamin Keach, I believe, didn't use the language covenant of redemption and preferred covenant of grace. What is it? Included the concept of the covenant of redemption. What was the question again?
The question is, does the covenant of grace begin in the garden?
Oh.
Or would it be better to push everything back to the eternal counsels of God in the eternal covenant of redemption?
Yeah. The covenant of grace is normally a phrase that's used for the special revelation of God's purposes in salvation. The covenant of redemption refers to pretemporal agreement between the Godhead to in space and time save. So when God reveals the covenant of redemption, then they want to make a distinction, so they use a different phrase, covenant of grace. Now, simply because the covenant of grace was first revealed to Adam in the promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, doesn't mean that is the fulfilled covenant of grace. It's a promise that a gracious covenant would come. That is, a covenant that's on our part, exclusive of any and all works. Somebody else did all the work necessary to procure the redemptive benefits. And the redemptive benefits, justification, sanctification, adoption, and glorification, are earned by another and conferred on us apart from our obedience. Unlike covenant works. But in one sense, the covenant of grace is just the covenant of works taken care of for us by Christ. So when we use the language covenant of grace in the Old Testament, it's the language of promise. Okay? It's the promise of that covenant that's all of grace and brings grace to us freely. And it's procured by the life and the death obedience of Christ in his shed blood. And he's rewarded for his obedience with the resurrection. And what covenant is that? That's the new covenant. So the new covenant is the fulfilled covenant of grace.
Follow up on that, then how is the covenant works in the garden and the promised covenant of grace in the Protoevangelium of Genesis 3:15? How does that relate to then the other biblical covenants, like the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant at Sinai, or the Davidic covenant?
What time is it? Did somebody ask that?
No.
That was not written? You know what I charge for unwritten books? Wow. I knew there would be vultures at this conference. I didn't know if you wanted to host. I told some of the guys, I purposely said what I said and did not say what I did not say on purpose. That's a huge question, you know, the relationship of the biblical covenants one to another. I would say that the promise of the gospel, of the future covenant of grace that first revealed in the Garden of Eden was progressively revealed, subsequent revelation in the Old Testament, that all pointed to a real covenant in space and time, that the head of that covenant earned every blessing that gets conferred upon people. So that the covenant of grace has these serving covenants that keep pointing to it. Even the Mosaic covenant pointed to the covenant of grace or the new covenant, typologically. Okay, the sacrificial system. By the way, the sacrificial system predates the Mosaic covenant, right? There were sacrifices ordained by God prior to the Mosaic covenant. The covenant of works, so the Abrahamic covenant promises Christ, okay? And it also creates a distinct nation, and a principle of works is connected to them with the circumcision, and which implied obedience to everything God said. That's the way Paul reads it. If you're going to be circumcised, then you've got to obey everything. Well, where does that principle start? When Paul states it? No. Back at the covenant of circumcision, that Acts 7:38 calls it. But so there's a principle of the covenant of works that comes there. Obedience gives you temporal rewards. That's not the way that principle of obedience functioned. Original covenant works, but it still functions on a different level. Same thing with the Mosaic covenant. They had promises based on their obedience. They would have liked tenure in the land, staying in the land, fruitful seasons, other things. Blessings, temporal blessings were theirs if they obeyed as a nation. But ultimately, that principle of obedience to earn started in the garden and was fulfilled by Christ, and anything in between was typological or pointed forward to Christ's obedience and earning a reward. The Davidic covenant, by the way, the Abrahamic creation creates a nation. The Mosaic covenant gives a formal law for that nation in their land, and the Davidic covenant ordains a king, and it's all that's functioning typologically and pointing forward. All that stuff. The promised land isn't ultimately what they were hoping in, according to the book of Hebrews. They were looking ultimately for a city not made by man's hand, the eternal city. So,
I'll ask you another.
Is it written?
let's shift gears from covenant for just a minute. I'm gonna go to Ron with a question. Ron, you said it's important that the ministers preach the gospel. You also said there are many in churches that preach the gospel. Is there a difference between the gospel as preached in an Arminian church And the gospel as it might be preached in a Reformed church, whether Presbyterian,
I'll
Baptist,
decidedly
or whatever.
So. No, I don't even.
But I thought I understood you to say everybody's. You can preach the gospel in an Arminian church. Can the gospel really be preached in an Arminian church?
The Holy Spirit sovereignly uses the Word of God. And how many of us were saved under Arminianism? Nearly all of us. I think that answers the question. That's right.
So it's the Holy Spirit preaching, and he always preaches the Calvinistic gospel.
The second preacher is being effective.
Okay, amen.
If the scripture is being read. All right, you're not going to bite. Anything else? Say nothing. Let's change the hermeneutics a little bit. We'll get you off the covenant track. Someone asked, this is a kind of detailed question, we read all of it. This question says, Scripture teaches the validity of a typological hermeneutic, like Dr. Barcellos described. But don't we need a hermeneutic when we first approach the text? What hermeneutic do we use in order to derive a typological hermeneutic? In other words, does a strict grammatico-historical hermeneutic actually demand the addition of a typological element in examining God's Word? You got that? That question should be added to your outline.
Burkhoff's book on interpretation of Scripture, something, his book on hermeneutics, he makes a distinction between general and sacred hermeneutics. And I kind of tease that out a little and utilize other thoughts from other guys. And I think what he means there is that because we're creatures created in the image of God, God has chosen to reveal himself and communicate with us. We have the ability to reason, think, draw conclusions, read, hear, have revelation come to us through inscripturation. And also to communicate one to another. Okay, it doesn't take, you don't have to be a Christian to communicate with another image bearer. God made us with the ability to communicate. So general hermeneutics would be the principles that mankind, as creatures in the image of God, utilize to communicate with each other. Speech, language, you know, things of that nature. So yes, we bring some hermeneutical or interpretive principles that are not revealed in the Bible explicitly. I think it is implied by the fact that we're created, mm-hmm. and Adam was supposed to subdue the earth, and you'd assume that he was supposed to tell others what they were supposed to do along with him so he could communicate, okay? That's principles of interpretation or communication. So that we do bring general hermeneutical principles that other image bearers use in communicating, in writing, in reading, and understanding. Okay, but Burkhoff makes the distinction. There's also a concept of sacred hermeneutics. And that's what I teased out a little more, some in the lectures. And I think what he means by that ultimately is that the Bible has embedded in itself divinely revealed principles whereby it is to be interpreted. So I forgot what the question was, but I don't deny general hermeneutical principles. I just deny that that's all we do. Now, the way I was taught at seminary was that's all we use, is general hermeneutical principles. And the grammatical historical hermeneutic is something you can apply, the way I was taught it, something you can apply to a manual on medicine written in the 14th century. Okay? You have the text itself. You look at the grammar, the syntax, and you also consider the author, the date in which he wrote, the sources that he might have used. Okay, so you can use the grammatical historical hermeneutic, and scholars do all the time, to any kind of document. So if that's what you mean by grammatical historical, we read the Bible like any other book, then I think you need to redefine grammatical historical and make it a little broader. G.K. Beale tries to do that. And I wondered when I read that, I thought, Bill went to Dallas Seminary. Maybe he's just trying not to lose too many friends and say there needs to be a grammatical historical, but there also needs to be a redemptive historical kind of hermeneutic that's derived from the way the Bible writers view the Bible itself and interpret itself. So I forgot what the question is, but that's
my answer. Would you recommend a particular book on hermeneutics?
Well, that is that's a good question. One book all by itself? No. Next question. I like Burkhoff's. I disagree with some of the stuff. There's also a book by a Southern Seminary in Louisville professor. I forgot his name. 40 Questions About Bible Interpretation. That is a very good book. He does a lot in that book that I like a lot. I'd also recommend Has the Church Misread the Bible by Moises Silva. He used to teach at Westminster Seminary. And then I'd also recommend A Hymn We Proclaim by Dennis Johnson. Not the entire book, but there's like three or four chapters that are worth the price of the book just on hermeneutical principles. Those are four of my things that come off the top of my head.
May I address the group for just a second? How many of you think he ought to publish what he's given to us this couple, 3 days? Huh? We need it. Amen?
It's a lot of work.
Yeah, but you're up to it.
Well, I promised we would end at 12:30. I don't want to trespass on that promise. There were some other good questions, and one of them was, I just want to read this one to throw it out. One person asked if Adam was able to sin as the first Adam, what about Christ as the second Adam, asking about the impeccability of Christ? That would have been a good question. We can maybe talk about that afterwards as we're standing about.
Or you can do an internet search on R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson on that question.
Okay.
We have an interesting discussion.